Well, I've had kind of an interesting week. On Monday morning, my wife and I were out walking our dog, and we have an older one. Her name was Cadbury. We brought her back from Africa with us and with our younger puppy. And in the middle of our walk, we always go to this certain dog park that she likes, and she literally collapsed and died. And we were kind of expecting it. We didn't expect it to be then, but what I didn't expect was how much it would affect me. It really hit. That little dog had a place in my heart, I realized. And at the same time, this week, my cousin Valerie, who is almost my same age, we were both born in 1968, she passed about 2 weeks ago, and we had a memorial and a funeral up in San Mateo on Friday. And so I would say this week is I've been kind of in a pensive and a melancholic mood. But over the course of the week, there was a couple thoughts that came to me. And one was, I was realizing how hard grief truly is. And I realized if I'm grieving so much for a little dog, how much more for a loved one, for a father, a mother, a son, or a daughter. And I found myself praying and re-praying for the many in our congregation who've lost loved ones. It kind of just made me a little more sensitive to how difficult grief is, and so thankful for the Lord who is our comfort, certainly praying for our pastor. But secondly, I was thinking of something Pastor Micah said last week when he was teaching from John 12, but he referenced John 11:35, where he said, "Jesus wept. As the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, Jesus certainly felt sorrow," and he relates to the grief that we experience as human beings. And in that situation, I remember him saying, certainly he was grieving the plight of his own friends. But to an even greater extent, Jesus was grieving the plight of humanity and what sin has brought into and what we are experiencing as human beings because of sins. And he was grieving certainly the souls, the lost souls who would be lost because of sin. And again, I found myself being convicted and asking forgiveness for my own lack of care and grief for the lost souls that I pass by, hundreds of them, each and every day. I was thinking about that. God, give me a greater heart for the lost world. And so when I got the text from Pastor Micah on Friday asking me to teach just on these few services, my thoughts went back to the topic in John 4 that I said last time. I'd like to teach that if I get a chance. When we went through John 4 a few weeks ago, I know to me it was a very rich chapter. It was a wonderful, sorry, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be reading in just a few minutes here. But John 4 was a wonderful follow-on to what it means to be born again. There was a lesson on worship in John 4. But like I said, I thought if I ever get a chance to teach again, I want to teach John 4. And I want to go through it looking at it from the perspective of what Jesus teaches us about reaching the lost and having and fostering eyes and heart and motivation and urgency to do so. You know, stepping into John, always remember, John had a specific purpose in writing the book. He writes, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So we know that what we're reading here is just a small portion of what John saw and heard and experienced. "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Everything that John is writing is pointing at Jesus, pointing people to Jesus so that they might have life in his name. It truly is a very evangelistic book. And so when we get into chapter 3 and 4, we see these two stories, one of Jesus preaching what it is to be born again to Nicodemus, the self-righteous religious leader. And then in a similar way, John 4, Jesus is preaching to a very unrighteous woman of her need to be born again. Both of these people had the same problem. They both needed to repent. They both needed to be born again. And so this afternoon, we're going to kind of go through John 4, but we're going to look at the same story from the standpoint of Jesus teaching us about reaching the lost, because this is really what I was being convicted by about this week. And I think from John 4, we'll have from Jesus' personal example, five things that I think we need to possess, to think about, to put into action in order to be effective in our efforts to reach the lost, to reach the lost souls of the world. We'll see that obedience is required, obedience to God's command. We'll see that we need to have a heart. We need to have a love for the lost. We'll see that there's always a method that needs to be engaged in reaching the lost. We'll see that there's a motivation that we need to have, and that there's an urgency that we need to have in going about it. And so I pray that, not just myself, because certainly as I'm preaching this, it's very much one that was, I felt God speaking to me, but I pray that we'll all be encouraged to be among those who are making it our purpose to be a part of the Great Commission, to be a part of reaching the lost for Christ. And like I said, as I teach this, it's not with fingers pointed at you as if you guys need to do more evangelism. It's definitely one where the Lord has been reconvicting me about this in my own life. So let's turn to John 4, and we're going to read from verses 31 through 38. If you'll stand. We need to get a little exercise, right? John 4, 31 through 38. But in verse 31, it says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Verse 32, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors.'" Lord, thank you for your word to us. And my prayer for myself has been, Lord, that you would open my eyes and give me your heart for the lost world. And my prayer for us today is that as believers in your body, Lord, that we would not just be bystanders watching other people, but Lord, we would desire to be down there in the midst of the work that you want to do on this earth. Show us how we can do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may be seated. So last time, 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we actually went through the whole chapter. But to give it some context, let's just kind of review the story, what happens in John 4. In the beginning of John 4, we see that with John and Jesus ministering together, and people started seeing that John's ministry was diminishing and Jesus' ministry was growing, and the religious leaders were using it to bring division and discord. And so Jesus, it says, leaves, and he says he went up to Galilee. And we see in verse 4, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. There was something that compelled Jesus to not take the normal route that a Jew would take to go to Galilee, but to actually go through Samaria, which would be abnormal. And so he arrives at this little town in Samaria called Sychar at the historic Jacob's Well. And it was the heat of the day. It was the middle of the day. And the disciples are thinking about one thing. They're thinking about food. So off they go to In-N-Out to get some food. But Jesus stays there by the well. And a woman comes, the Samaritan woman, and Jesus engages in a conversation, which was an unlikely conversation. But ultimately, that conversation led this woman to repentance and ultimately to salvation. Now, as Jesus is talking to this woman, the disciples come back and they're dumbfounded that Jesus is actually talking to this Samaritan woman. And it says they had all their questions in their mind, but they didn't ask him. And then the woman, she's excited. She all of a sudden realizes who she is and who this man is, the Messiah, and she goes into the city to tell everyone about Jesus and what he had done. And then the disciples ask Jesus, here's some food, and he says, I have food that you don't know of. And this led to a teaching moment where Jesus will exhort his disciples on where true satisfaction, true nourishment, true life is found. And it's in doing God's work. Well, then the people come out of the city to meet Jesus, and we're told that Jesus will spend 2 days there, and many will come to salvation in Samaria. And Jesus will exhort his disciples to not overlook the disciple that is right in front of their eyes, and to not procrastinate and wait and say, wait, we'll do that later. And he reminds them of the great reward that comes in winning souls. Proverbs says, he who wins souls is wise. And so from this beautiful story, and it's a simple story, John sees fit to include in this gospel, I want us to learn, what can we learn about reaching the lost? And we'll start in verses 3 and 4. And the first thing that we see, that winning the lost starts with obedience. There needs to be an obedience to the word of God and an obedience to go. You know, last time, earlier on, we talked about there were many reasons why Jesus could have gone from Judea up into Galilee a different way. But verse 4, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. And we said, you know, that for a Jew, because of the relationship and the animosity and really the hatred that was between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews would never go through Samaria. They would much rather take a more circuitous route to avoid Samaria. But it says there that Jesus needed to go. Apparently, Jesus was being obedient to a spiritual inkling that was in his heart. The Holy Spirit was speaking to him. He had a divine appointment that he could not miss. And I want us to see here that this whole story, this whole opportunity that Jesus had, not just to meet one woman, but to evangelize and bring a whole city, started with his obedience. Putting myself in Jesus's shoes. If Jesus, on the onset of his journey, had simply said, you know, I'm kind of busy, I have some schedules and appointments to keep, I can't really be bothered going up and talking and dialoguing with the Samaritans. After all, we call them dogs. I'm not up for that trip. I'm sure I'll find time later. I'm not emotionally up to the conflict that I know I'll find myself in. You know, what would we have missed if Jesus had not been obedient to that inkling, that voice that was speaking to them and saying, you need to go to Samaria? Certainly, the story would not be in the book of John. Jesus was obedient, but his obedience didn't just start here on earth. We know it started long before that. In fact, Jesus' obedience to the Father has always been. Jesus says in John 6:38, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus lived to do the Father's will. In fact, when you study the whole idea of the Trinity, we always find that Jesus obeys the Father. The Father always directs the Son and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus always obeys the Father. And the Spirit always obeys the Father and the Son. That's part of what we call the equality in being, but the hierarchy in role. Jesus lived to do his Father's will. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent Jesus. But think about it. The second aspect of that same verse is that Jesus so loved the world that he obeyed his Father and came. You know, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we've been studying the life of the Apostle Paul, and I was thinking about the Apostle Paul's obedience. He knew at the onset of his ministry, you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus told him through Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. That was at the beginning of Paul's ministry. He knew he was stepping into a hard life. But when you read through the book of Acts from chapter 13 through 28, you just see the perseverance and the obedience of Paul to stay true to the calling he had. He was true to go to Jerusalem, even when he knew that persecution and trials awaited him. He waited those 2 years in prison, dealing with all kinds of false accusations. He appealed to Caesar, and they sent him to Rome, and he went off on an arduous journey, certainly not a Mediterranean cruise. It was a Mediterranean shipwreck of a journey, right? And after all of that, he gets washed up on an island of Malta, and immediately, he didn't sit back and say, I'm tired. He started building a fire, and what happens? A snake fastens onto him and bites him. And I remember Pastor Micah teaching on that, and I just remember thinking, Paul could have at any moment said, God, seriously? He could have just given up, but he didn't. And because he didn't, you go on in that very same story in Acts chapter 28. He had an opportunity to pray for and heal the governor of that island's son. And then that opened an opportunity to share the gospel with the whole city. We just see that Paul's obedience opened all kinds of doors for sharing the gospel. Is the command to go and make disciples optional for us? Matthew 28, we know the verse, the Great Commission. Then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, certainly, but by proxy, he's speaking to us. This command is for all of us, not just a select few. Certainly, I recognize that we're not all pastors, we're not all evangelists, but we're all called to be a part of the work of building up the kingdom. Ephesians 4, you know, he has appointed some to be pastors, some to be teachers, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what? For the work of ministry, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. We're all part of those people who are being equipped to build up the body. You know, I love a sign that I often see at different churches. As you're leaving the parking lot, there's a sign often posted that said, you are now entering the mission field. Sometimes we think of the mission field as that place that we hope God will never send us. China or Africa. You know, in a real sense, you guys, Jesus said you are to make disciples starting in Jerusalem. Our mission field starts in our own back back door, right? As we walk out our door, we're walking into our mission field. And here is the thing, is that the Great Commission is part of every single one of ours job description. Make it a part of your day. Reaching the lost starts with simply accepting the fact that, yes, that is a command for me. I'm part of that. That's part of my job description as a Christian. And I encourage you, even as I'm encouraging myself, start being obedient to the Great Commission in your Jerusalem. Don't think it has to be something that you leave this country or this city to do. Let it start in your Jerusalem. That's where Jesus told his disciples to start. Make your prayer, God, I want to be obedient to the Great Commission in my Jerusalem. What is your Jerusalem? Likely it's your neighborhood, your work community, your sphere of influence, your friends. That's probably your Jerusalem. Realizing, God, these people may never darken the doors of a church. They may never encounter another Christian aside from me. I am the light to them. That is the divine appointment that maybe God has put in front of you. The second thing that reaching the lost needs is it requires having a heart, a love for the lost world. And I would say, you guys, this might be one of the more difficult things, because I can point to myself. Every day I can drive by hundreds of people that I know are lost and I feel no empathy. And I certainly was asking the Lord just in my pensiveness this week, God, you're convicting me about that. Give me a greater heart. Give me eyes to see the lost and a heart for them. Verses 5 and 6 there says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And he was wearied, and he sat beside the well. It was the sixth hour. What struck out to me in that verse was he came to Samaria. You know, I don't think that we can go further in this discussion of winning the lost without acknowledging the truth that we need to have a heart for the people we are reaching. We mentioned John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his son, but Jesus demonstrated his love in that he came. He came. He came to earth. The incarnate Jesus left the glories of heaven. And we maybe can't even appreciate what it is that Jesus left to come down here to earth. But he left the best, you know. Philippians chapter 2 kind of gives us a little picture of what it was that Jesus left. He says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means he didn't think that his position was something that he had the right to have taken away from him. You know, he let that go. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How did Jesus show his love for us? He incarnated, he became as us. You know, I often think, you know, God could have communicated with his creation in so many ways. You know, I suppose he could have written the words using clouds up in the sky, right? He could have come up with some sort of loudspeaker system to kind of shout down to us and tell us what we were doing wrong. He could have come in the form of some sort of a half God, half man, like an Apollos or a Zeus, half here, half there. But the Bible says he left. He left where he was, and he he left his form, the privilege, the position. He left that behind. He left his home. He left paradise. He left perfection. He left glory. He left unity, the unity he had with the Father. He left that perfect love. He left what was comfortable. He left what was, I suppose, easy, what was normal, what was his comfort zone. He left that and he came down here. He didn't call a few people up there and then send them back down to us. He came down here. And the Bible says he related. He came in the form of a bondservant in the likeness of a man. He became as one of us. That's how God chose to speak to us, by sending his son to become one of us. Jesus so immersed himself in our human experience, in our culture, in the fallenness of man, that there is no one who cannot relate to Jesus and who Jesus cannot relate to. Following on from that, in this chapter, he came to Samaria, remembering what Samaria was to the Jews. It was like the last place, your worst enemy, the last place, the most despised people. They literally prayed that these people would never be saved in the resurrection. That's how much they hated them. He came to Samaria. He came to that point, and he came to the very people that the Jews would hate the most. And of those people, he came to this woman who the Samaritans themselves would have cast out. Jesus came to the lowest of the low. That's the way the disciples would have seen it. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how, that was the demonstration of Christ's love, that he gave his best for the worst of humanity. And that's all of us. So Mike, the question I have is, you know, that's Jesus. How do we grow in love? Because certainly to want to go, we need to love the people we're going to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. So how do we grow in love? You know, and I think the first step is simply recognizing the selfishness of our own hearts. I think as human beings, we grow up thinking that life is really all about me. My life here on earth is to pursue my own happiness. That's what a lot of people outside of Christ certainly think. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in Matthew, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto you. In our flesh nature, we tend to make life about ourself first. And then, in our time, when it's convenient to us, and if there's any left over, we give to God and we think about others. But God tells us to turn that around. He tells us our life here on earth is about him first, and then it's about serving others. So that's probably the first step, is just recognizing that fact and recognizing, God, my heart is selfish. I need you to deal with that selfishness in my own life. And I'm not speaking at you, you guys. I have that same selfishness in my own heart. The second thing I would say is we need to grow in love. Grow in love. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus through his word, through prayer, through fellowship. If you have a chance to listen to Pastor Micah's message today, great message on abiding in Christ. And that abiding is really all about just staying close to Jesus. And we will grow in love when we stay close to Jesus in his word, in prayer, in fellowship. in the church, context of the church. Beyond that, become interested. Learn about the physical situation and the physical needs and the spiritual needs of people around the world and pray for them. You know, we certainly don't all live like we do here. We are very fortunate. We are very blessed. And we have a lot that we can give. There's a book I used to use. I don't have it recently because it kind of went out of date, but it was called Operation World. It was just a day-by-day prayer guide. And each day you're praying for a different country and a different continent around the world. And it just kind of opens your eyes to the plight of people around the world. Again, be inspired by the testimony of others. You know, read beyond the testimonies of people like John the Apostle or the Apostle Paul. I love stories like ones of Jim Elliot. Maybe that's a name you probably know. There was a book and a movie, Through the Gates of Splendor. He was the missionary that went down into Ecuador and just had a heart for the Alca Indians and ultimately would give his life in trying to reach them. And he would never reach them himself. He was actually killed by them. But his wife and others continued that mission, and ultimately that tribe came to the Lord. Another one, Bruchko, did a similar thing in Venezuela. Just very inspiring. And God uses those kinds of testimonies in our lives to inspire us to be more others and more global focused. And then, as I mentioned before, don't think about, well, maybe God is going to call me to some godforsaken place, and we're scared to pray that because we think he'll send us to the middle of Africa or something. But just be obedient to fill the Great Commission in your Jerusalem. That's the best place to start. God has put a mission field around each of us. And then see where the Lord leads you. You know, as we know is the case with the love that God asks us to foster in our life. You know, I know you've been through marriage classes, and they tell us that the marriage between a husband and a wife is, first of all, an obedient love. It's an action. We don't wait until we have the emotion to obey. We obey, and then we're told, and we know it's true, that the emotions will follow, right? When you're obedient to love someone, even when it's hard, oftentimes the emotions that you want to have follow on. And that's the truth when we're thinking about the lost as well. As we're obedient to simply obey in loving the lost, the emotion of love follows on. The third thing that Jesus teaches us about reaching the lost is that we need a method. And I'm not here to say there is one method, but we see that Jesus himself had a method in reaching this woman beyond obedience and beyond having a heart for that woman and the Samaritans. Notice how Jesus engages this woman. And it's kind of perplexing when you think about it. You know, he's weary. He's beside the well, but he's God. You know, he could have in an instant provided himself water or food or refreshed himself. But what does Jesus do here? He says to the woman, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." He asks for a drink, something that he could have solved very easily if he had wanted to. But this was his way of engaging. And I think this passage really is a lesson in effective communication of the gospel. Jesus uses this simple request to start a conversation. And then notice how he guides the conversation. You know, he wanted to engage her, and he engages her not by offering something, but by asking for something that she could give. You know, as a missionary to other cultures, I've shared with you, I've certainly grown. I think if I went out, if I had life over again and I had to do it again, I would do a whole lot differently. Because I remember having kind of that American missionary, proud, we have all the answers attitude going out and thinking, we're here to save you. We're here to solve your problems. But there's something that happens when we go from being a people who are so sure of ourselves, who think we have all the answers and are going to save the world, to being people who are humble and ask and appreciate the help of the people we are trying to reach. It engages, it opens doors, it draws them in. From asking for help, he engages her interest, and then he gently brings her to that place of confronting her own sin. You know, there's so many ways this conversation could have gone, you know, but notice that Jesus isn't berating her or haranguing her for the lifestyle that he knew she was living. He's very gentle, and he brings her to the place where she realizes who he is, and she realizes and is confronted with her own sin, and ultimately brings her to the place of repentance and belief in the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. You see, Jesus was after far more than just water. He was after her heart, and he was asking her for water simply as a first step to engage her and get to her heart. And it's not like he compromised the truth. He spoke the truth, but it was in love. He didn't bring condemnation, but he certainly allowed conviction to have its way. Jesus shows mastery in guiding this conversation towards his desired end. And you might say, well, that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I don't have his understanding of the scriptures. I don't have his way with words. But there's another example in this very chapter of someone else bringing others to the Lord, and that's the woman herself. Let's pick up in verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, and she went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. And then dropping down to verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Verse 40, and when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, because of Jesus' word. So you see there, the woman's testimony brought many people to belief. They brought many people to hear Jesus, and then ultimately Jesus' words led many to himself. And hers was, she was not Jesus. She was a simple, sinful woman. But her testimony was radical. It was believable. It was sincere. And I think we shouldn't be so worried about, do I have all the right words? Do I know enough about Scripture? There's enough of God's testimony in all of us to be able to share God's word with other people. We need to trust God's word and his spirit to do the work. Remember, it's not us, right? It's not our persuasiveness. It's the Holy Spirit that ultimately does the saving of people's lives. Amen? And we need to trust God's word and trust the Holy Spirit to do his work. I never forget this story. I remember telling you the story sometime back about this huge crusade we had, and one person got saved, right? Well, this is a different kind of story. We had a ministry partner that has come here in the past. He was a potter. His name was Mike Rizel. And I would facilitate these conferences each year, and a bunch of pastors would come. Pastor Rob came that particular time, and Pastor Mike Rizel was here, and he brought all his pottery. And I don't know if you remember seeing it or you can envision it. He would basically, he was an excellent potter, and he would make a pot on stage as he's preaching the gospel, and it was just very powerful. And then ultimately, he had this huge, what he called a God pot, underneath a shroud, and at the end of it all, he would kind of use that as portraying what God ultimately wanted to do in all of our lives. Well, on this occasion, like so many things, everything went wrong, okay? He shipped his whole pottery apparatus over there, but the the pedal that regulates the speed of the wheel. I'm not a potter, so I don't have all the right terminology, but it was missing. And so we were going everywhere trying to find a pedal so that he could turn the wheel on and off. Well, the only thing we could come up with was the pedal for my wife's sewing machine. And unfortunately, it wasn't a pedal that regulated speed. It was either on or off. And so we were like, well, this has to do, and I'll just do my best. You know, there's only going to be two speeds, on and off. And if you're a potter, you'll know that's probably a little difficult, right? You want sometimes the pot to be going really slow, and sometimes you want it to be going fast, but he only had two speeds. And then the second thing was, is as they were setting up this God pot, it fell and broke. Anyway, so but this presentation was kind of like the climax of the conference because it was very powerful. So we're gearing up, and he gets up on stage, and then the power goes out. And so, and then that just messed up all the soundtracks because his wife would sing with him. And so he's desperately just, the power, we got a generator, we got the whole thing going again, and he's desperately trying to keep this going. And I'll never forget, he's up on stage in this pot, and he's trying to use this pedal, and clay is just spinning off the off of the pedestal, and he's feeling embarrassed. And then he gets to his climax and undoes the shroud, and he says, normally that would be a really beautiful pot, but in this case it broke, but that's what God wants to do with you, right? Anyway, it was just hilarious how everything went wrong. And it was as if he was like, who is going to respond to this? But he made the appeal. He made the altar call, and you guys, there was 500 people in the room. Practically two-thirds of the people came forward to either rededicate their life to Christ or to accept Christ. It was incredible. And it just made me realize, you know what? It's not about us. We have our methods. We have our finesse. We have our ways. But ultimately, it's God's Holy Spirit that does the saving. And we need to trust that. It's his word that does the saving, and we need to trust that. And you know what? All of us have a testimony. I think of, as we're going through Acts, Paul's testimony, if you read it, is mentioned three times. His full testimony in Acts chapter 9 and then between Acts 20 through 26, it's mentioned two more times in full, all the words. And I think that's interesting that Paul's testimony is mentioned in full in the book of Acts. And oftentimes I've thought, I wonder why that is. Why did God, through the Dr. Luke who wrote it, why did he include that? And I've thought many times, you know what? Maybe it's to encourage us to realize that one of the most powerful ways that we can share the goodness of others is simply by sharing the testimony of what God has done in our own life. And a testimony, you guys, is so simple. You don't need to know all the spiritual laws or know the scriptures or the Romans Road. It's simply who you were, how you met Christ, and what Christ has done with your life since then. And no one can argue with that because it's the truth. And when you're able to share that testimony, it's believable, it's compelling. It's what this woman did here, and a whole city came to the Lord. And so I just encourage you to think about that and to think about, you may not have gone to Bible school, you may not be a pastor or a teacher, but that doesn't mean that you don't have the means by which to share the gospel with other people. The fourth thing that we see here is that's required in reaching the lost is that we need to have a greater motivation. Greater motivation. Verses 31 through 34, which we read, I'll just read part of them. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus said, I have food to eat, which you do not know. And the disciples looked at each other and said, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, the disciples, you know, this was still early in the ministry, but they were largely looking at Jesus in very physical terms, you know. They were still ruled by their physical appetites, and they were looking at Jesus in physical terms. He's our Messiah. He's going to set us free from the evil Roman Empire that rules over us. And you know what? They all got to this sychar in the middle of the day, and they're tired, and what are they thinking first? They're thinking about food. We're going to go get food. And off they go. And Jesus, who's also tired, he's sitting by the well, and he has this encounter. And after maybe an hour or so, the disciples return with the food. And, you know, you look down there in verse 27, they didn't ask Jesus, though they wanted to, why are you talking to this woman? But they did ask, who gave you something to eat? And Jesus responded and said, my food, that which gives me nourishment, that which gives me strength, that which gives me fulfillment is not physical food. It's doing God's will. Jesus fed on doing God's will. His real soul food was to hear God speaking to him and to do it. And Jesus uses this as a teaching moment for his disciples. And essentially he is saying, disciples, what gives me and what will give you your greatest joy, your greatest satisfaction, your greatest energy is not physical food, but doing God's will. Physical things of this world will satisfy to an extent, but it will be temporary. There's something that will motivate us and satisfy us eternally, and that is being obedient to do the will of God in our life and to be a part of doing the Father's work here on earth. I think that so many times we think of there's certain things that we think are the climax of our life, and that maybe involves our marriage or our vocation or our wealth or our status. And I'm not saying any of those things are good or bad. Certainly God's used all kinds of people. But what is bad is when we make those things the end goal. In other words, our vocation is what we're seeking, or the power or the money is our end goal, rather than seeing all of those things simply as tools that God gives us to use for stepping in and doing his work. I think that when we can see our joys, our hobbies, our vocations as, well, God has brought me certain giftings, he's brought me certain resources so that I can even do the greater work that he has for me in life. That's where Jesus said the real satisfaction comes. That's where he says the real food is, that which will give us eternal life. And you guys, there's something so joyful about experiencing winning someone to the Lord. You know, certainly we've seen babies being born, and we see the joy that it brings to the family. An inexpressible joy. A miracle has just happened. I remember once we had a lot of animals, and I remember my wife was telling me about, we had some goats, and she bore twins, and she was just pondering how watching that goat give birth to twins and seeing those little goats immediately start getting up and hobbling around and attaching to their mother to get milk. And she was like, there's so much joy in watching that. And she said, that's really a picture of what we need to see in the church. We need to see new life happening in the church. It does us good. It's because it's really what we are about. And that motivates us in and of itself. Doing God's work is the greatest joy that we can have. And when we can have that, our life in that alignment. Yes, we're pursuing our job and all of these things, but all of them are falling underneath our greatest goal, and that is, God, I want to be used by you to do your will. That's where the greatest joy will be. Fifth and lastly, we need to have an urgency. There needs to be an urgency to the task of winning lost souls. Verse 35, he says, Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Think about this for a second. The disciples were probably grumbling about the fact that they had to go through Samaria. They were fixated on getting food. They had walked into the city and out of the city to get food. But Jesus' mind was on something totally different. It was on this woman. And at this moment, as he's saying this, lift up your eyes, you can imagine what was happening. Out of the city was coming a whole group of people. Probably the woman and many of the men of the city were coming out towards them. And I can only imagine that as Jesus is saying that, he's saying, you guys, look, the harvest is right in front of you. You've been in it and you didn't even see it. The whole city is walking towards you. Don't always have the attitude and say, well, it's still 4 months. There's still more time that I will do this. We'll do this later. No, Jesus said it's right in front of you. You know, the disciples obviously didn't think the Samaritans were worthy of salvation. They certainly weren't part of the harvest that they were thinking about themselves. And Jesus is saying to them, don't miss that it's right in front of you. And don't procrastinate and say, oh, it'll be in the future. Open your eyes, see the harvest that is there for the taking. The disciples likely passed through the city without uttering a single word. But Jesus said, look, they're in front of you, they're ready. The disciples neglected to see the Samaritans as people God would choose to save. Let's bring that home for us, you guys. The Jews had the Samaritans. We have the Samaritans. The people that we don't want to witness to. Sometimes we have in our mind that, well, I want to witness to people that I get along with or that see eye to eye with me, or I don't really want to go out of my comfort zone. But look at what Jesus was doing. He was going to the very people that the disciples would never have wanted to go. And he was saying, these are the people that are ready to be saved. And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about how hard it is to witness to people that are so set and secure and have all of their problems figured out versus witnessing to people who are very needy. You know, and that's one of the wonderful things. I think that's why so many people go on the mission field, because the harvest is ripe in many of these places where there's poverty, where there's hardship, because people are looking for something. They're looking for the Lord. It's difficult here because people think they don't need the Lord at all. But nonetheless, as the Jews had the Samaritans, we have our Samaritans. There are people that are right in front of us that Jesus says, open your eyes. They're right in front of you. Don't overlook them because you think that they're beyond salvation or they're below us to witness to. Jesus stepped as far away as you could possibly step from the glory of heaven to witness to the Samaritan woman. And this was a conviction to me, you know. Let's challenge ourselves in looking out for the lost people of the world and not ignore them simply because they look difficult. In their difficulty, they're likely to be open to the message. Closing and in conclusion, Jesus promises a reward. The work of winning the lost is a noble work, and it will reap a lasting reward. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8 says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but he who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive a reward according to his labor. Notice There is a couple things here. Paul is referring to watering and planting. You know, and we might find that our job in this effort of reaching the lost is simply doing that. We're sowing seeds, or we're watering those seeds. We may not see the fruit, but someone will come along and reap the harvest. But what Paul is saying that there is, all of those are part of the task. We need people out there just putting the seed of the word of God in people's minds and hearts. We need people out there encouraging that seed to grow. And certainly we need those people with that ability and that boldness to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But he says in all of those, there is a reward. There is an eternal and spiritual reward. And I believe that there will be a day, well, I don't believe, I know, there will be a day when we're welcomed into eternal life and we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." And we will receive a reward. And I know that any reward that Jesus gives us is going to be far better than any earthly reward we are reaping here on earth. Sometimes we think, what could a spiritual reward, what could a heavenly reward, how could that be better than the good things of this earth? You know, I believe it's going to be far better. Whatever it is, it's going to be far better. But Paul says in that same chapter going on, he says, we need to be careful. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as by fire. In other words, there are some people that will go through life and somehow there is salvation. They have received salvation. But everything they've done in this world, all the work they've done, does not have eternal value. And the Bible says there will be salvation, but it will be as by fire, as we like to say in Christianese. They'll get into heaven with their clothes smoking, right? We want to be those who get into heaven and we receive that commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And as Jesus said, we receive those rewards, those eternal rewards that Christ has for us. I want to live my life for not a temporary reward, for an eternal reward. So chapter 4, I've titled A Dummy's or Disciple's Guide because I consider myself a dummy disciple sometimes. To reaching the lost. And we've looked at five things. Obedience. Simple obedience. To do what God's word tells us to do. We need to put reaching the lost, being a part of the Great Commission, on our resume as something that we do. We need to have a heart. And if we're honest, all of us are probably like me. At times we don't have a heart. But we can grow in our love for the world. And a lot of times that love grows as we obey. The emotions follow the obedience. We need to have a method, but don't get hung up on that. Whether it's your knowledge of the scriptures or whether it's your simple testimony, trust in God's word and in his Holy Spirit to do the work. Certainly we need to have motivation, but I know that when you experience the joy that comes by leading someone to Christ, that will even motivate you more to do it, even to a greater degree. And then we need to have an urgency. You guys, we don't know how long the Lord will tarry. But Jesus said, look, lift up your eyes. The harvest is in front of you. We all have a mission field. Our own Jerusalem is around us. There will be people that never meet or talk to a pastor, but they will talk to you. Have that urgency. Start praying for that person. Start praying for that opportunity to speak to them. I'll close with this quote from Jim Elliot. You've probably heard it before, but it's good. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And Jim Elliot was that missionary that died taking the gospel to the Alka Indians. And he never saw the fruit himself. His family did, his wife did, but he didn't. But his death certainly was the seed that caused many to come to Christ in that tribe. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the many ways that one passage of Scripture can speak to us. And Lord, I know that you've been speaking to me, just kind of reviving a heart for the people around me. Lord, I want to have your eyes for the lost. I want to have your heart for the lost. I want to see the Samaritans that are around me and not ignore them. I want to speak to them. I pray that as a church, we would have that same heart. So be working in us, working through us, using this church, Lord, to bring transformation, to bring the love of Christ to the lost of the world. Thank you, Lord. We just give you the rest of this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.